The Bible says that God doesn't do things the way that men do things. That God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And that means all of us here. Not just most of us, with some people going, yes, me and God, we do things the same. The rest of you people do things differently. God does things differently. I think one of the reasons that God does things differently is because He wants you to walk by faith. He wants you to trust Him. And if you can figure everything out, if you know exactly why God's doing what God's doing, then you're not walking by faith. Faith is to say, God, I love you, I trust you. He demonstrated His love for you by dying on that cross, by taking those nails, by being hung up between heaven and earth for those 6 hours, and for us to be able to say to Him, you know what, Lord, I trust you and I believe you, and I'm going to follow your word. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That doesn't mean that you just have the Bible read to you all the time. It means that you listen to what God says, that when we read the Bible tonight and we see that God told Joshua what to do and then that he went out to do it, that we read our Bibles with that desire to find out what God has to say to each one of us and then to say to God, I'll do it. I'm willing to do it. You show me what you want from me and I'm willing to do it. And that's faith, and there's something powerful about that. And we're not asking you to do what we think you as a Christian should do. I'm not asking you to do what I think Christianity today really wants from you. I'm asking you to do what God wants you to do and see the power of God revealed in your life. See what God will do when you and I begin to live as God wants us to. You know, there's that very popular passage, and I love it. I think it's out of Micah that says, this is required of you, O man, that you do justly, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God, that you do justly, that you treat people right, that you don't mistreat people. Whether they're people close to you, whether they're people you barely run into them, but you treat them right, you do justly, you love mercy, that you are merciful, because we all need mercy. What does the Bible say? The mercy that we receive is the mercy that we're going to get. And I like to ask the question, anybody in here not need mercy? We ought to be the most merciful because we want mercy. When we get to heaven, we want God to say this, it's all right. The blood of Jesus covers all of your sins. Come on in to the joy of the Lord. We don't want God to go, you're pretty hard on people. So let's just take some time here before you come in because you are pretty rough. We want to be merciful and we want to walk humbly with our God. We want to humble ourselves before Him. And this is what's required from us. And we find that so often people are they lay all kinds of things on us. They lay trips on us and try to get us to live the way they think that we should live. I'm not concerned with how other Christians think I should live. I'm concerned with what God wants from me. And even if He's asking me to do something that I don't understand why He's doing it. Now, Joshua chapter 6 opens up, and it is an incredibly important point in history. God had told Abraham, I will give this land to you and your descendants, and from you will come a seed who will bless all nations. The reason that God wanted to give them the land of Israel, and God did give the people that came from Abraham, the people of Israel, God gave them that land, was so that the Messiah could be born in the land of Israel, live in the land of Israel, die in the land of Israel, and that message would spread around the world. The area of Israel is key. It's a key piece of property. There's the Jezreel Valley. And there's two ways that you can bring large groups through Israel. And if you are traveling from Europe to Africa or from Africa to Europe, you're going to take one of those routes. There's the way by the sea. You would come down by the Mediterranean Sea, which would be the shortest course. And then there's the Jezreel Valley that goes by the mountain of Megiddo that we know as the Valley of Armageddon. Really, it's called the Valley of Armageddon because there's the mountain of Megiddo that is right there, and it is the Jezreel Valley. And because when people are moving, they go back and forth in this area, this land was perfect for the birthplace, the cradle of Christianity, to be able to spread throughout the entire world. Now, here's the thing. There were people that were living there, Canaanites and Jebusites and Perizzites and otherites that were in the area. And God told Abraham he was going to give him the land, and then God gave Moses the command to go and drive out all of the people of the land, to be an instrument of judgment. And I think we need to talk about this a little bit before we look at this passage. As I said, there's so much that we learn about our obedience in the Word of God. But when we think about God telling people to kill men, women, and children, that's tough. And sometimes, for those of you guys that are in college, when you're talking to someone and they say, God commanded Israel to commit genocide. And there is truth to that. He didn't always command them to commit genocide, but there is truth to it. And sometimes, and you know, these hard topics, I would rather you hear them here and really give some thought to them instead of being blindsided by them. God commanded that men, women, and children would be killed out of judgment. God was judging the Canaanites. We know the Bible says that He gave them 400 years to repent, and they did not repent. And so He sent the army of Israel in them to judge them. He could have judged them through fire that fell from heaven, like when He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know how He was going to judge the city of Nineveh, but He was going to judge them until Jonah went and so dispassionately told them that they needed to repent. But they listened to His message and they repented, and they weren't destroyed because of that repentance. Had the people of Canaan repented, I don't know how God would have dealt with giving the land to Abraham. He'd already promised that He would. Maybe God's foreknowledge comes into play. But God judged these people and gave them chances to repent. We know that they sacrificed their children to their gods. We know, like so many of other communities, not just in the Canaanite area, that there were temple prostitutes. All around the ancient world, these kind of practices took place. We know that immorality ran high among the Canaanites, and that God tried to reach out to them, but they rejected and they rejected and they rejected, and God judged them. When I'm talking to someone who brings up this topic with me, I never defend God. I never try to figure out how I'm going to defend Him, because I don't think that God needs to be defended by me. Who am I to defend the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all of the earth, the one that we have to answer to? But for me, had God chosen some other form of judgment, had He brought fire down from heaven and consumed them and then given the land to the children of Israel, there wouldn't be as much of a problem as there is today. This is a difficulty for us. We should be honest about it. It's a difficulty for us. It's a difficulty for us in the culture that we are living in when we look back at that judgment. And I don't know that we should have everything in the Scriptures tied up in a neat little bow for us. Instead, knowing that in the end, when we study the book of Revelation and we see that flesh becomes rare, and that billions of people are going to die. A third of the earth is destroyed. A fourth of the earth is destroyed. Two-thirds of the earth is destroyed. This is on top of each other, not at one time, but on top of each other. And at the end of the book of Revelation, there's an angel that says, "You are just and right in what you do, O God." And I believe that in the end that we will say that. That we will say, "You are just and right." It's okay for us to take struggles that we have, difficulties that we have with what God does, and to tell God about them. It's okay to say, "Lord, I struggle with this." It's all right to have a struggle with that. God knows us. He knows who we are. God knows whether or not we have struggles. But God is the judge, and ultimately people have to answer to Him. And God chose to use the nation of Israel to drive out the Canaanites, to banish them from this land, so that He could use that land as the place where the Messiah would be established and do the work that God wanted Him to do, that all nations would be blessed by that. He gave it to the children of Israel. So now they're in the land, and it is It is an incredibly important moment when they enter in. The Jordan River is dried up for them, and they cross over the river. And they first find the most fortified city in all of the Jordan Valley, and that is the city of Jericho. And it's the first place that they're gonna attack. It's the first place they're gonna take down. And so Joshua goes up and spies out. He just kind of goes close to Jericho. He's looking it over. He's seeing what's on. He's trying to come up with a plan. And he sees a man there with his sword drawn. Remember this from last week or from a couple weeks ago? Was it a couple weeks ago or last week? A couple weeks ago. So, and he says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And the man with the sword drawn says, "No. I'm neither for you or against you, but as the commander of the Lord's host, I have come." We talked about the fact that God, that we are, God's not on our side. It's not about you and God being on your side. It's about you being on God's side, doing the work that God's called you to do. That's exactly what he was saying to him there. And then he gave him what he was supposed to do. That's what we find here, God giving him direction. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the book of Joshua. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand and its kings and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war.'" We had learned earlier when the spies had gone into the land that the heart of the people of Jericho and, in fact, of all of Canaan were melting within them, it said, because of the children of Israel. That they had heard that God had delivered them from the mighty hands of the Egyptians, that they had defeated the kings on the other side of the Jordan River. And so they were fearful. And they shut themselves in, thinking, "We'll just wait them out." And so God tells them that they're shut up and see that they are afraid of you and that I've given them into your hands. And this reminds us, verse 2, God promising Joshua that Jericho's in his hand. It reminds us of God saying to Joshua in chapter 1, "Everywhere you go, I will be with you. And no man will be able to stand before you. And I have given you this land. Just walk among it and take it." And so God promises him again that he's going to take this city. In verse 3, it says, "You shall march around the city, all of your men of war. You shall go up all around the city once. Thus you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass that they may make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." I read a book years ago on strategies that had the conquest of the land of Canaan as a strategy of war. Because Joshua goes into the land of Canaan, he divides it, and then he conquers both sides. So the kind of classic divide and conquer. They talked about all of the different battles that were there and the strategy of those battles. What's interesting to me in that book is they didn't talk about the strategy of the walls of Jericho. This is the first city that they're going to take, and from a military point of view, it's like the worst thing that you could possibly do. I wonder when Joshua got his generals together and said, "All right, boys, this is it. We got it squared away. We're going to go march around Jericho. Then we're going to come back. We're going to do it again. We're going to come back. We're going to do it 7 days. Then on the 7th day, we're going to march 7 times around it. And then we're going to blow trumpets and we're going to shout and the walls are going to fall down." And they were like, "Who are we following now?" You remember that they had said of Joshua, "As long as you are with the Lord and you follow him, then we will follow you." And now Joshua is taking direction from God. But the direction, again, is faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith they marched around the walls of Jericho, and those walls fell down by faith." They had to trust in what God was saying. It reminds me somewhat, and I think that God is doing this, it reminds me somewhat of the gospel. That you receive Jesus into your life, that you invite him in, that you receive the work that he did for you on the cross, and he forgives you of your sins, and he gives you eternity. To those who are intellectual, it just seems so foolish. To those who are religious, it takes away all of your religiosity because you aren't doing anything. You're not climbing stairs on glass on your knees in order to get into heaven. You're not going through any religious works. You're simply saying, Lord, come into my life. And he does the work. It reminds me of Naaman, the Assyrian general that had leprosy. And Elijah told him, go and dunk seven times in the River Jordan. Naaman was angry. There are better rivers in Syria that I could go dunk in. And his servant said, had the man asked you to do something great, you would go do it. But he asked you to dip yourself in this river seven times and you won't do it. And so he finally went and took off his armor and dipped seven times and came out clean. Again, had God asked us to do, had God said, if you will go on a grand quest, if you will go here and go there, if you'll do this and that, if you'll be religious in this way and that way, it would make a whole lot more people feel comfortable for receiving Jesus because works would be connected to it. But Paul tells us that salvation, real salvation, doesn't have any works because if it was works, then you could boast. If it was something that you do, well, I go to church, you know, 50 out of 52 weeks, and that's how you make it to heaven. Then you would boast about it. I read my Bible every day. If you're reading your Bible every day, got you into heaven, then you could boast about it. God doesn't want you boasting. He doesn't want your salvation on you at all. It is, what does the Bible say? A free gift given to us by God. And what do you have to do? What do you have to do to get a gift? You have to receive it. That's all he's asking you to do, right? John 1:12, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. And so all you're doing is receiving it. Again, it seems like there should be more, but God says, trust me and do this by faith. Now, I had said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this becomes an example to us. God told Joshua to march around these walls seven times. Now, if he believes him, he will march around the walls and the walls will come falling down. If he doesn't believe him, he's not going to do it. This is a temptation. He could have said, I'm not going to go tell these people that we're supposed to march seven times, 7 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, and then shout, and the walls are going to fall down. But he trusted God, and by faith, God moved, and the walls came down. When God tells us what it is that we're supposed to do, and we say, God, even if it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to love the unlovable, right? Jesus said, if you love only people who love you, what do you do differently than people in the world? But if you love the unlovable, then you're doing something that's radically different. When he tells us to forgive people that have offended us, and it's so hard for us to do, and we go out and do it, there is power in what we're doing. And that's what God's showing us here with the city of Jericho. It is the first city for them to take, so it is significant. There's almost always significance in the first. This is consecrated to God, as we're going to see in a moment. And by faith, they need to trust what God said, even if they don't understand it, and they will receive what God has for them. These people find themselves in the hall of faith because they marched around this city. Now, it goes on to say here then, verse 6, then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets, ram's horns, before the Ark of the Lord. You can't go very far in this chapter until you realize that there's a whole lot of sevens, right? Seven, one time a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, seven times. Seven's ram's horns, seven priests that are here. And seven in the Bible is the number of God. So it's putting God in the middle. It's speaking of God being in the center of it. Seven in the Bible is the number of completeness. 7 days in a week, seven notes in a scale. It's a number of completeness. So it's a matter of doing all that God has called you to do. What did God say to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1? Only be strong and be very courageous to do all that is written in the law. So there's a sense of completeness. There's a sense of giving everything to God. There's a sense in this chapter about living wholeheartedly for Him. Not just trying it out. Not just saying, I'm going to see what being a Christian is like. I'm going to test the waters. You can't test the waters as a Christian. You know, when you get into a pool, I mean, it's been summertime, so you just jump into a pool. Not worried about it being too cold. But at certain times of year, certain places, you dip your toes in to see how it is. There's none of that in Christianity. I like to say Christianity isn't pizza that you try. You try pizza. You give everything to God. The completeness. So that's what all of this is representing. Same thing with Naaman when he dipped in the river seven times. Completely being obedient to God. The number of God and the number of completeness. And so it says in verse 7, and they said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpet, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I say to shout. Then you will shout. So here's the procession. And here are the people of Jericho. And they see the children of Israel coming. And they know this day has been coming for a long time. And they are now prepared for it. And here they come. And there's mighty men of valor out in front. Then there's the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, really one of the only times that it ever went out into battle when God had commanded the Ark of the Covenant to go out into battle. Later on, when they want to defeat the Philistines, they'll take the Ark of the Covenant out when they're not supposed to, and the Philistines will capture the Ark of the Covenant. So then the Ark of the Covenant comes, and the Ark of the Covenant would be borne on the shoulders of four priests. The way that we know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like, right? Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, right? So it's about 4 feet long, it's about 2 feet high, it's about 2 feet wide. There are rings on it that they slide poles through, and then the priests pick up the ark and they set it on their shoulders so that the ark of God was to be on the shoulders of the priests. Priests were mediators between the people and God. The ark represented the presence of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, were put into the ark. And then the mercy seat was put on top because the commandments of God, the law, always needs the mercy of God. Otherwise, we would be completely lost. And so then they marched with that around the city. And then behind them were more men, and they weren't to say a thing. So if you're in Jericho, and here they come, and you guys get all your people together, and you all run over to where they're coming up to the wall, then they get to the wall and they turn. Now, I don't know how close they went to the wall, how far away they went out of the wall. I don't know if they, you know, were tempted to throw things at them from the top of the wall, where they could pour anything on them from the top of the wall. But I imagine they were completely and totally prepared. They had all of those things in their arsenal. So they're all ready to go. And then they start walking along the wall. And I wonder if they followed them on the inside with the barrels of oil and the torches and the rocks to be able to drop on them all the way around. And then they leave and they don't say anything. They're just quiet. It's like weird. And I wonder if they felt weird when they were doing it. I wonder if anyone was like, this is a little out there to walk around this city and to be quiet and to not say anything. And so in verse 10, Joshua had commanded the people saying, you shall not shout or make a noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I say for you to shout. Then you will shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the trumpets of ram's horns, and the ark of the Lord went out continually and blew with the trumpet, and the armed men before them, But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city and they returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only then, only they marched around the city 7 times. It's been said, what would have happened had they marched around the city 6 times that day? All right, some of them just said, forget it, I'm going. This is silly. But they had to complete it. They had to do all that God had told them to do. And so it says, verse 16, the seventh time it happened, and the priest blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, let me go back to 15, I interrupted that. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the day of the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. And isn't that interesting that he makes reference to her as the harlot? Rahab the harlot shall live. If you hadn't been following us in the study, the spies had gone into Israel, had gone and been hidden by Rahab. And they had told her that if she tied a scarlet thread around her window, that they would protect her. She and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed. When you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all of the silver and all of the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, the law of battles in their day was when you went out and you fought, you got to keep the spoils of war. So if you were part of the battle, the army that went in, the gold and the silver was yours. But God said of the city of Jericho, this is the first city to be taken. And kind of the law of first things is in play here. God wants us to give him the best of our lives. God wants us to give him the first part of our lives. When they would take a crop in from the field according to the law, they were to take the first part of that, the first fruits, and bring it before the Lord and give it to God. So this is the principle of the first fruits. And this is God giving them this entire land, this entire region. And so God says, take nothing for yourself, but this will all be go into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And would speak to us, again, of giving God the best of our lives, giving God the first part of our lives. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, that's verse 20, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men, women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. They were to annihilate everything. Now, it's been quite a few years ago now that they discovered the city of Jericho. And there were conflicting reports that came out from archaeologists about whether or not the walls had been destroyed, whether or not they had been knocked down. Archaeologists finally came to the place, this is way back in the 60s, finally came to the place where they said, not only is it not inconclusive, because the first archaeologist said, it's inconclusive. We found the city of Jericho, we really don't know what happened to the walls. But finally in the 60s, they came out and said, no, there is evidence that the walls indeed did tumble down and that this place of Jericho, this original place, was not rebuilt. There was an area by it. There was another Jericho that was built. And we're going to see that there was a curse put on it for anyone who would rebuild that area. But archaeology once again confirms what the Bible has to say. If you want to do some research in that, you can just look up the Wikipedia page on Jericho, and you can look up archaeology and Jericho, and you can see that there are There are different archaeologists that differ about the findings that are there, but most archaeologists agree that the walls represent exactly what Joshua chapter 6 says has happened. So in verse 22, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, and you shall swear to her.'" Again, note, go into the harlot's house. What a way to refer to her. Go into the harlot's house. "And the young men who had been the spies went and brought Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And they had brought out all of her relatives and left them outside of the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and the bronze, the vessels of bronze and irons, and they put it in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And so Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household." Now Rahab would join the nation of Israel. Her and her family were saved by them. She would marry a man named Simon. Simon would become the great-grandfather of David. So that Rahab, as well as Ruth, are in the lineage of Jesus, which is absolutely amazing. And it amazes me, too, that he makes a reference to her here as a harlot. Take the harlot, get the harlot out, you know, and keep your word to her. Wherever we were, whatever we've come from, God is one who changes lives. God's in the business of changing lives. God's in the business of giving people fresh starts and new starts. If you feel like you can't change, that you haven't been able to change, then surrender yourself completely and totally to God, and he'll be able to do a work. Now, there's a curse put on the rebuilding of this city. And we do learn later on in the Bible that there was a man who rebuilt the city and that this curse came to pass. It says, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot and father's household and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers who Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua charged them at the time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who raises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with the youngest he shall set up the gate.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the country." So there was this great victory. You can look it up in, I think it's 1 Kings, the man who rebuilds it and loses two sons as he rebuilds the city of Jericho. He sets up the gate, and it's exactly what Joshua says here. Now, there may be some kind of walls in your life. There may be a fortress that seems like you can't penetrate that fortress. There may be a struggle and a difficulty that you have. And what do we learn about this, about overcoming difficulties, strongholds in our lives? We do what God says. It certainly isn't marching around your struggles seven times. I was in a church once that taught this passage, and then they all got around and marched around the sanctuary seven times with their struggles in the middle of it. I'm not saying that those kind of things might not be effective for some people to really be able to visualize what they've done. But that's not what it's saying to you and me as to how we overcome difficulties and struggles and strongholds in our lives. It's saying no matter how strange it may seem to us, do what God says. When we are obedient to the word of God, then we find that we are set free from those things that bind us, from those strongholds that are in our lives. If we say to God, "Lord, show me what you want. Speak to me that I might be delivered, that I might find exactly what you want for me." And if there's a stronghold in your life, if there are walls in your life, may God knock those walls down as you, by faith, follow him in everything that he tells us to do. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word, which is so rich and deep here. Thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and that you give us direction in the pages of Scripture. We pray that we would know your word, that we would memorize it, that we would love it, and that we would see you deliver us from those very strongholds. We also look back at the work that you did and say, Lord, that as far as the Canaanites go, I don't know that we know enough about the Canaanites and the way that they were living and why you judged them in such a way. But Lord, we trust you. We believe that We believe that we will one day see all of these things and know that you have judged rightly. You are a righteous judge. And we pray that you would judge us with mercy and help us to be those who walk in mercy. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This coming up weekend, we're going to be back in the book of John. We're in the upper room discourse in chapter 13. We'll see Jesus talk to Judas Iscariot and reveal who the betrayer will be. I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you this weekend.